You may want to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8. That's where we are this morning, carrying on our series of studies here. Romans chapter 8. We've had it read already, but let's pray as we come to the Lord. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. We pray, Lord, your word would dwell in us richly today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Francis Schaeffer was one of the greatest evangelists of the 20th century. He was known for his profound and deep apologetics, dealing with people's questions, giving honest answers to those questions. And he founded Le Brie, a little shelter in the Swiss Alps, which had a profound effect on many, many hundreds of disaffected intellectuals from all over Europe. Many of them were converted to Christ. Now, what many people don't know about Francis Schaeffer is really the beginnings of this great work of God in the 20th century, which it really was a great work of the Lord, began with a crisis for him in his late 30s. He had been sent over from the States to be a missionary into Europe amongst young children. And he was from a very conservative, orthodox Christian background. And surrounded by sound theology, he suddenly thought to himself, the gospel may be true, but is it real? And he was dreadfully struck by the fact that the gospel might be true, but for him personally, was it real? And for a number of years, he had this great crisis. He went for long walks in the Alps. When it rained, he paced the hayloft. And he even considered giving up on Christianity altogether, much to the concern of his wife. And then he described, gradually, the sun came out and the song came. The how of the Christian life, he went on to write, is the power of the crucified and risen Lord through the agency of the Holy Spirit, by faith, moment by moment. And he wrote up his experience in probably one of his least known but most significant books called True Spirituality. In his book, he explains, if I was living as a Christian, as if being a Christian was being born again, but without having a life to then live after being born again. I had new birth, I didn't have new life. And Schaeffer remarks that the Christian life that we lead, moment by moment, in the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the crucified and risen Lord, that is just as important as the new birth that began it all. I want to ask you today, how real is your Christian life? Not how convinced of its truthfulness are you, but how real is it for you? Because God sent his Spirit to make our relationship with him real. Real. This morning we're carrying on our studies in Romans 8. Last week we began with God's precious declaration. There's no condemnation for all in Christ Jesus. That was Romans 8, chapter 1. So whatever you've done, however much you may have mucked up your life, however much you may deserve to be on death row, spiritually speaking, you can know God's declaration, not guilty. But Paul didn't just assert no condemnation, he proves it, subjectively and objectively. Subjectively, he says, look, the Christian believer has been permanently liberated from prison to sin and death by the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Imagine the prison of sin and death. It's been raided. The doors have been smashed down, chains cut through, as the Spirit has flooded the cell with the bright gospel light. We can suddenly see Jesus for who he is. And so we want to follow him out into the light. That's the subjective kind of proof. The objective proof is that to do with the Lord Jesus, his perfect substitution. Look down in verse 4. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he drains God's condemnation that should have been at you and at me, should have been at all of his children, onto himself. And he did so in order, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it's that verse that is really the kind of tee-up for today's study. The goal of God's salvation is personal transformation. God wants those that he has declared not guilty to actually live less and less guilty lives. That's today's passage. We're going to see three great themes. I hope you've got one of those little flyers, handouts that were buzzing around. Most people should have one by now. Here's our first lesson we're going to see. The Spirit transforms us from the inside out. The Spirit transforms us from the inside out. Verses 5 through to 11. Humanity can be divided really into two fundamental groups of people. Not male and female, black, white. Not town and gown, or introvert and extrovert, old, young. Not even snooker fans and not very intelligent people. No, not that way. Beneath every kind of label or adjective that you might have, there are two ways to live according to Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Now, we need to define our terms just at the start. So, be clear, Paul, when he says flesh, he's not meaning the kind of soft, fleshy part of your body, which isn't bone, the bit between the skin and the bone. That's not flesh. Neither is flesh everything physical, the bit that goes into the ground when you die and your spirit or soul is kind of released to go to be with Jesus. That's not flesh for Paul. Flesh for Paul is the fallen, sinful nature. It's the realm that all of humanity is born in, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. And Paul calls the flesh often a realm or a power. So verse 9, you're not in the realm of the flesh. Likewise, he says the same thing in chapter 7, verse 5. You're no longer in the realm of the flesh. See, the flesh holds influence, or it wants to hold influence. It teams up with the law to keep people enslaved, in bondage, in prison of sin and death. That's the flesh or the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity. And apart from in verse 16, whenever we read Spirit, we're to think of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. And the key lesson here is that in verses 5 through to 11, very simply, all of humanity lives either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. There's only one of two kinds of people out there. Naturally, all of humanity is on the flesh side. We're all born there. We can't help ourselves. We live with no reference to God. And did you see in verse 5, the problem starts up here in the mind. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. The mind, or the internal kind of control center, the value system, the perspective, the interpretive grid of someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus is naturally curved in on themselves. I read a few years ago a fascinating book by a non-Christian psychologist called A Mind of Its Own, How Your Brain Distorts and Deceives. Let me read you what Cordelia Fine wrote. We have seen that the brain we trust so implicitly to do the right thing has a mind of its own. An adroit manipulator of information, it leaves us staring at a mere facade of reality. Vanity shields us from unpalatable truths about ourselves. Craven methods of moral bookkeeping also attentively serve the principle of self-glorification, often at others' expense. The emotions add a misleading gloss of their own, colouring and confusing our opinions, while unobtrusively masterminding our behaviour and sense of being. Irrationality clouds our judgment, leaving us vulnerable to errors and delusions, a situation that is only worsened by our pig-headedness. The secretive unconscious delights in a handful of strings to pull, concealing from us many of the true influences on our thoughts and deeds. And our very own will, temperamental and capricious, weakly succumbs to unwanted impulses and distractions. Careless of our good intentions, the brain's ignoble use of stereotypes blurs our view of others to all but an inevitable bigotry. Very profound comment from a non-Christian psychologist. But when someone becomes a Christian, when the Holy Spirit irreversibly takes up residence in your heart, that mindset is changed. Your values, your desires, your perspectives all change. Not faultlessly, of course. This side of heaven, we haven't arrived at sinless perfection. But there is a change in direction. And it's that change in direction that is all the difference. A different destination in the future and a different lifestyle in the here and now. I once led a summer team to Tanzania and was involved in a building project. We were doing kids' work and various evangelistic work. And we had an evangelistic mission in the local village. And as part of our evangelism, I got permission to have the gospel tract, Two Ways to Live, translated into Swahili. And we printed out several thousand of these tracts, Njia Mbili za Kuishi, it translates into Two Ways to Live. And a local gentleman came up to me during the mission and said, Mr. Davdi, they used to call me Mr. Davdi, your T-shirt says Two Ways to Live, but there are not two ways to live. There is one way to live and one way to die. And of course he was right. Verse 6 tells us, the mind governed by the flesh leads to certain death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So it's destinations it's talking about, and it's talking about lifestyles in the here and now. So again, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now, we've got to be clear. Paul isn't saying that if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be nice or you can't be a respectable member of society. Many people who are not Christians are very, very good parents and love their children. Many of us here can testify to that. Rather, I think Paul is saying that any life not centered on Jesus, not lived to God's glory, not empowered by his Spirit, fundamentally, well, that life displeases the Lord. You see, any lifestyle alignment with God's law or God's word, and it does happen, that kind of alignment is purely accidental. It's really inconsistent with the mind and the heart set, which curves in on itself and thus away from God. Even their righteousness is as filthy rags, to quote Isaiah chapter 1. Now, the reason Paul is identifying these two groups of people ultimately is to give Christians, on the Christian side, great assurance. So verse 9, look down again. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You see, Paul is making it absolutely crystal clear. There really are only two groups of people. They're not three groups of people. Those who are in the flesh, then normal Christians, and then Spirit-filled Christians. Sometimes we think along those lines. No, normal Christians are Spirit-filled Christians. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. The moment you become a Christian, you're given the Holy Spirit who indwells you. I know sometimes we feel, Lord, I'm struggling with that sin again and again. Maybe I don't have the Spirit. Maybe I'm not really a Christian, am I? Friends, the opposite is true. If you're not struggling with sin, if you're not conscious of the battle, well, that's problem territory. There's no middle group, halfway house, people who believe but don't have the Spirit. All who believe in Jesus have the Spirit, and they who have the Spirit have a mindset, new desires, new direction, following the way he wants us to lead. For the Spirit transforms us from the inside out. There's a tension, of course, isn't there? Verse 10, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. There is a tension. The outer selves, the body, is wasting away. Bodies are part of this fallen world, tainted by sin. We'll see much more of that next week. As much as I try to believe I'm as young and as sharp as I was, I'm getting to the stage where if I go down to do up my shoelaces, I think, what else can I do while I'm down here? And that struggling in your bodies, the battling with sin, the aches and the pains, well, they will continue until the day we see Jesus. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The one who raised Jesus from the dead, friends, will raise us too. But until that final resurrection day, it will be a struggle with sin. That is what it means to have God's Spirit working in us. That is exactly what it means. You were to walk around Cambridge, you may see those blue plaques on some walls. Isaac Newton lived here. Ludwig Wittgenstein lived here. Julian Hardiman lives here. Well, all these all Christians, it's as if we've got a blue plaque on us. The Holy Spirit lives here permanently. And there's going to be a struggle going on inside. For he wants to transform us from the inside out. Point two. So we've got to join in the fight against sin. Verses 12 to 13. We've got to join in the fight against sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. A friend of mine illustrates this by imagining two friends. First friend gives great advice. If there's ever a medical emergency in your family, they always know what to do. Maybe there's a disaster in the kitchen. They'll sort it out. They'll rustle something up delicious to eat. Maybe they always know the best mortgages on offer. They know the best way through London in rush hour. They're always on top if you need a new mobile phone. You've got to try and get a great tariff deal. He's the one to call. Great advice. The other friend gives hopeless advice. You spill red wine on your shirt. They tell you to rub in some salt. It makes the shirt worse and you've got to throw the shirt away. Or there's a second-hand car suggestion that failed its MOT after you'd driven it for a month. The mechanic whips you off. The PC always crashes. The builder, he suggests, is a cowboy. The haircut he did for you takes months to grow out. The new tattoo he put on your forehead and said would be all the rage is a complete embarrassment. And dreadful advice from him. And say you're out with your other friends, and those two friends are with you, and they're both offering you advice. Well, who do you listen to? Well, you're going to be mad, aren't you, to listen to the bad friend. You have absolutely no obligation to listen to him. That would be suicide. He'd just ruin your life. Friends, listening to sin is suicide. It is a downfall. If you listen to sin, it'll take you down with it. Sin is no friend. It's an enemy. It's a terrorist who wants to blow you up and your world. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You give sin the reins unfettered. You close your ears to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his Spirit. If that is the consistent trajectory of your life, you will die. But, verse 13b, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And here is one of the most important verses to grasp as we think what it means to live in the Spirit, or to walk in step with the Spirit, or to progress in your Christian life. It means a titanic fight. You're under obligation, and it's to the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the one who liberated you from slavery, smashed the chains and set you free. He opened your eyes to the gospel, allowed the light to shine in. And so Paul says, link arms with the Spirit, partner with the Spirit. He's the one who comes to you, comes into you. Listen to him. He's the one who changes your mind and your desires, transforming you from the inside out. And so then we're to be the ones who follow through on what he's begun in our thinking and our intentions and our desires and carry that through into our lives. Maybe you're a younger Christian here today and you think, Dave, it's all very well you speak about life in the Spirit, but it's not working for me. It's not working. I've only got worse since becoming a Christian. You ever felt that? Paul says, it may just be that you feel worse. And feeling worse may actually be a sign you're getting better. A month or so ago, our little boy Owen got a really nasty viral infection, and he was off colour for about 10 days. And now, if you know Owen, he's normally a fairly happy little chap, but for several days, he was just very, very quiet in the house. And he was pretty pale and limp, and you just say, how are you feeling, Owen? Hurting, you just say, and just sit in his chair, and he's really kind of, you know, losing a bit of weight. And then about a week in, he started getting grizzly. And getting grizzly is the first sign of improvement. You could tell that the kind of antibodies inside had rolled up their sleeves and were beginning finally to beat the virus there. And very often the first thing the Holy Spirit does is to rouse us, to wake us up out of the kind of limp, empty life, to alert us to the grip of sin, to give us a disgust of sin, to start fighting it. You feel a bit grisly, don't you, when that's happening? And gradually, gradually, we begin to set ourselves loose from its entangling. But it's seen in a fight. The Christian life progress is seen in the fight. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Put it to death. It's an active word, isn't it? Kill it. This is pretty brutal language. Back in chapter 7, verse 23, Paul described sin waging war. Well, we're to wage war with it back. Technical word, mortification. Now, I imagine for some of us, we hear the word mortification, it just has the smell of mothballs about it, doesn't it? And the look of Victorian matron administering castor oil, mortification, kind of priggish word from yesteryear. Well, no, mortification simply means putting sin to death. Putting sin to death, and it's the day-by-day work of fighting sin with all we have. Stamping it out, of not resting until it's been eradicated, exterminated, of which it won't be, of course, until Resurrection Day. But we're not to leave sin's door open. We're not to leave it open. Slam it shut, lock it shut as hard as you can. The story is told of a little boy, teenage boy, who had a bit of a cold, and his parents had told him he couldn't go swimming with his friends. And then a few hours later, his father's walking through town and sees his son with a towel rolled under his arm walking through the town. What do you think you're doing? I told you not to go swimming. Oh, I've not been swimming, Dad. It's just here in case I get tempted. I think many of us just want to leave the door a little bit ajar, don't we? Just in case we get tempted, we'll go for it instead. In his excellent book, Captured by a Better Vision, Tim Chester describes the experience of counseling someone with an addiction to pornography. This is what he writes. He told me he'd used porn again. We talked about his problem. We prayed together. Then I said, the first thing we need to do is put accountability software on your computer. His face dropped. he was devastated. I could see it as clear as day. He didn't want to be a porn user, but he still wanted to use porn. Perhaps he would try to change, but he still wanted the option of going back. Friends, this sin is a life and death thing. If you live according to the flesh, you feed it, you feed the monster, it'll grow and you will die. If you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Actually, that's not what it says. Do you spot my deliberate mistake there? Not if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Three little words, they empower the fight. It's a spiritual fight with the Spirit. Have you ever wondered why prayer is so hard? Any Christian can pray. You've got access to the Father. Just get on your knees and pray. Sometimes, usually, in my experience, prayer is the hardest thing in the world. Any number of distractions, email, Facebook, even reading the Bible, is easier to do than to get on my knees and pray. It's the one thing I need to do. I'm in a spiritual battle. I need to ask the Lord to help me. And as we do, every step we make towards Christ and towards obedience, the Holy Spirit is right behind. He's there right with you. You make a step forward, he'll come with you and stand by your shoulder and won't let you slip back. He's right there with you. Another fantastic book on the power and the defeat of sin is a book by Chris Lundgaard called The Enemy Within. I've referenced that in your little notes. Two great pieces of advice there, simply on the defeat of sin. First is just to learn to spot sin's tactics. Learn to spot sin's tactics. It is a master deceiver. Learn to identify it, to call it for what it is. Sin whispers in your ear, "Come on, Dave. Better Christians than you have sinned in this way. Tell it to go away." Whispers in your ear, "Come on, Dave, just one tiny little sin, it's nothing, it's just a sin. Go away, sin. Come on, Dave, yeah, this person went out with a non-Christian and they were converted, it's fine, just step that little..." They're lies, it's a con artist. And to avoid the con artist, you need to know they're there and then resist him. Learn to spot sin's tactics and learn to fight sin on all fronts. That's the other little tip I would give. Sin very often tries to convince us to take on one sin at a time. Sin, you see, itself is fighting for dear life. It knows it's going to lose eventually, and it wants to keep you in its grip for as long as it can. And it will say, "Look, just fight one sin at a time. Leave the rest to me, and he'll give you a bit of ground, and all the while, you're sending the roots deep down elsewhere. Battle sin in every front as much as you can." Not to fight sin is to consent to it. It's just like ivy in the garden. Those of you who have a garden and know the ivy, if you're not on top of it, if you're not cutting it out, you're working down to the roots, it'll take over the garden. The Spirit transforms us from the inside out. So we have got to join in the fight against sin. But why bother? Why bother with it? It's going to bloody your nose, it'll wound your pride, it'll seem like dying 1,000 deaths. If you're going to go to war, you need to know why. Because, point three, we're adopted as children of God. Because we're adopted as children of God. This is verses 14 through to 17. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." We don't fight sin to become a child of God. We fight sin because we're a child of God. The reason the Spirit wants to lead you into the fight is because you're family. You're sons and daughters of the living God. Just think about that for a second, friends. In fact, for your whole life, think about that. Born in Adam, reborn in Jesus, you now are a son or a daughter of God. Verse 15. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Brothers and sisters, this is truly precious, is it not? God is not a hypothesis, the true result of an equation. He's not a philosophy or a higher power or even just a name on a doctrinal basis you've got to sign to lead. He's a person. He's a real person. He is your Father. Abba, that most intimate of names from Aramaic, like saying daddy, that Jesus would use to his Father in heaven. I know that for some of us, that doesn't cut that much. God as Father may bring out negative connotations, reminding us of our Father, who is anything other than precious. And is God really just a bigger and more powerful version of him? Can I suggest that the imagery really should work the other way round? Instead of thinking of God as a divine projection of your Father, all his strengths and weaknesses, maybe lots of weaknesses, no, rather, think of human fathers as those who are to actually image the perfect Father, the loving Father in heaven, rather than the devil that some of them have done. Because, friends, to call God Father is the most precious, precious truth. John Wesley in Oxford, before his conversion, wrote to his mother, and he described his attempt to seek God by his works. It may have been the religion of slaves. It was certainly not the religion of sons. But in the gospel, you're a son or a daughter of God. J.I. Packer called spiritual adoption the highest privilege of the gospel. The highest privilege of the gospel. Justification is the primary blessing. That's the fountainhead. It's the legal idea conceived in terms of law, where we view God as a judge. Praise God. The gospel declares us not guilty in the court. But Packer continues, but adoption is a family idea conceived in love. Viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father, that is far greater. Last year, my brother and sister-in-law adopted two little boys. And I found a card earlier today inviting us to last year's adoption party. And I was very privileged to lead the dedication service that they had as part of the celebrations, along with fun and games. And in those last 18 months, those two little boys' world has turned upside down. From lives of rejection and transition shunted from family to family, professional to professional, they're part of a loving family who will never leave them. From sitting in the dark at the top of the stairs at night, alone, to the warmth of hugs and kisses and bedtime stories. As if overnight, once the legal paperwork was signed, those two little boys woke up in Narnia and have never have to return again, as that relationship on paper became real. Friends, what kind of God do you pray to? I've had to catch myself as I've been working on this. I think very often my address to God in prayer begins, dear Lord. He is our Lord. He's our Father. Father. I can dare to call him Father. The great Puritan John Owen wrote of the privilege of addressing Almighty God as a Father who loves us. He wrote, "Every other discovery of God without this will but make the soul fly from him. But if the heart be once much taken up with this, the eminency of the Father's love, it cannot choose but be overpowered, conquered, and endeared unto him. This, if anything, will work upon us to make our abode with him. If the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? Put then this to the venture. Exercise your thoughts upon this very thing, the eternal, free, and fruitful love of the Father. And see if your hearts be not wrought upon to delight in him. The greatest unkindness you can do to God is to refuse to believe that he loves you. You can no way more trouble or burden him." Friends, you may struggle to believe you're adopted by God. You may struggle to believe it's real. You've got to pinch yourself to believe it. Well, the spirit of adoption is the spirit of assurance. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." It's that inner confirmation that God gives that we indeed are his beloved children. I know we struggle to feel that at times. Some of us may have a very tender conscience and struggle with lack of assurance. Don't trust your feelings, friends. Life in the Spirit is less about a kind of perpetual high where we're always feeling great. It's much more about persisting in the battle with sin. And if you're fighting sin, very often it's that fight against sin that's the evidence that forms the Spirit's testimony. Testimonies are about evidence, and that is the evidence. If you're fighting sin, the Spirit says, "You're mine." Don't follow your feelings. Follow the facts of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Live moment by moment in reliance on him. Don't trust your feelings. But the feelings will come. I'm sure of that. The feelings will come. God loves to make the facts the reality. The reality of our relationship with him known. It's perfectly good to cry out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to know your love for me today." He loves to answer that prayer. And look to the future. Verse 17, "Now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory." We've a future ahead of us, a future to live with him. We'll think much more about that next week. I want to leave you, though, with that question. Is Christianity real for you? The gospel may be true. The Lord Jesus ensures it's true in his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit makes it real. Let's have a moment of quietness. And then we'll pray. Maybe in the quietness you want to reflect over what we've thought. The inner transformation of the Spirit, changing our minds and our hearts, our desires. You might want to think about the call to put sin to death, to partner with the Spirit in fighting hard against sin. You might want to think about the great privilege, the greatest privilege of all, to know that in the gospel, we can dare to call God Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for giving us your Spirit, who changes our minds and our hearts, who sets us on a new path to life. We thank you for his call to put sin to death. We pray, Lord, give us the strength. Thank you for the Spirit's help to do just that. And we praise you that we can do this. We have the privilege of doing this because we are your dear sons and daughters. We're never going to be sent out of the family again. We're no longer slaves. We're sons. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. A place at your table guaranteed. We praise you, Lord. We praise you that you make the gospel real by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.